Good morning. Our first reading today is from John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, which can be found on page 758 in the Church Bibles. As he went along, he saw a man, blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Our next reading is from Job chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, which can be found on page 361 in the Church Bibles. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more." Now we'll jump over to Job chapter 16, verses 1 to 22. You can find that on page 368 in the Church Bibles. Then Job replied, "I have heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you, if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved. And if I refrain, it does not go away. Surely, God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have shriveled me up, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. People open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. God has turned me over to the ungodly and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Dark shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure. Earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. Only a few years will pass before I take the path of no return."
Thanks, Matilda, and good morning, everyone. Great to be with you this morning. My name's Mark, if we haven't met, one of the pastors here at Trinity Church Modbury. You've probably heard of the idea of karma, whether it's the religious sense of it in Hinduism with reincarnation or the more Western sort of version. What goes around comes around. Have you ever heard someone say that when something bad has happened to someone who they thought deserved it? What goes around comes around? Maybe you've said it yourself. What I think's appealing about this sort of view is it can help us feel better about the suffering that other people experience. People I don't know, people other side of the world, there's a comfort in thinking they must have done something to deserve it. But what about when it's me who's suffering? What about when it's someone I love who's suffering? Well, then the thought of karma isn't comfortable at all, is it? Because it's saying, I deserve this. This person I love, they deserve what they're going through. If you were with us last week, we read the first couple of chapters and we met this really good man called Job who suffers in a really unimaginable way. His wealth, his children, his health, they're all taken away from him one after the other. And the question that Job's suffering raises, it's the question that we're going to dig into this morning, is how could a good and just God allow an innocent person to suffer like this? How could a good God allow an innocent person to suffer? Chapter 2 finished with three of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, making the journey to go and comfort him. And this is the tension that they and Job are going to be wrestling with. How could a good God allow a seemingly good and innocent person like Job to suffer in such an extreme way? And this is a real question for us too, isn't it? I reckon most, if not all of us here, we've seen awful things happen to people who we know and who we love and who we care about. And we think, why them? Why them? I think of wonderful people, wonderful families who I know who have had some of the most awful things happen to them. Debilitating illnesses, relational breakdowns, kids who have completely disowned their parents, tragic accidents where lives have been lost. And I think, why them? Why them? And I reckon it goes even further than that. We found ourselves not just wondering why them, but why me as well? What have I done to deserve what I'm going through right now? From chapter 3 of Job, we have this long dialogue between Job and his friends as they press into this question. We won't go into every detail of every chapter, which is probably a relief for all of us, but I definitely encourage you between now and next Sunday and as we go through this series to be having a read through the book of Job and trying to keep up with our series. It'll help us get so much more out of it if we're reading it all at home. If you've got a Bible open to Job, that's great. I encourage you to follow along. But because it's such a long section and we're going to be bouncing around a bit, I'm also going to have the verses that we look at up on the screen as well. So that'll make it a little bit easier. So as you can see, Job speaks first, then Eliphaz, the first friend, speaks next, then Job, then Bildad, so on and so forth. Goes through about 2.5 cycles of speeches. And at a really basic level, there are three things that are happening here. Job's friends are speaking to him. Job is speaking to them. And Job is also speaking to God. So those are the three tracks that we're going to be following along this morning. So firstly, Job's friends speak to Job. How could a good God let an innocent person suffer? Well, they've got a pretty simple answer to this question. It's that God wouldn't let an innocent person suffer. So Job, he must have sinned in secret and shameful ways to deserve what's going on. So Eliphaz, first friend, he kicks off the speeches in chapter 4 and he starts politely, but he gets to the point pretty quickly. He says, consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. So in other words, bad things happen to bad people, Job. That's the way the world works. And Eliphaz, he goes on and his advice to Job is just turn back to God. Turn back to God and life will be better than it ever was before. Bildad speaks next and he makes much the same point, but he makes it in an even crueler way. Have a listen to what he says. He says to Job, when your children, who have just died, when your children sinned against him, God gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Your children died because of their sin. But if you turn from your sin, Job, your life will be even better than it was before. The third friend, Zophar, he's really no better. He tells Job, God has even forgotten some of your sin. So in other words, you should be suffering even worse than you are right now. And again, he urges Job, if you devote your heart to God and if you stop sinning, you'll forget your trouble. Life will be brighter than ever. And the speeches, they continue on like that. And basically the friends are saying to Job, this has all happened because you've sinned. But turn back to God. Turn back to God and he'll make your life even better than it was before. It's well-meaning, but it's cruel, isn't it? It's cruel. Imagine in the midst of the worst suffering that you've ever endured in your life, being told it's because you sinned. The friends, they've got this system that helps them to understand the world around them. And it's basically good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. It's a neat system. It's simple. It's comfortable. But Job challenges it. And as he does that, it's kind of like he's walking into their house and he's shifting all their furniture around. He's disrupting their system for how things work in the world. So let's have a look at how Job speaks to his friends, how he responds to them. Well, firstly, he says to them, you are miserable comforters. Miserable comforters. Great expression. And even worse than that, you're exalting yourselves above me. And he's right, isn't he? Because in effect, they're saying, Job, you must be a worse person than us if you're suffering this way and we're not. Job challenges his friends. He says to them, teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. Job's friends, they're saying to him, you must have sinned in a horrible way to be suffering like this. And Job is saying back to them, no, I haven't. And as the readers of the book, we actually know that Job is right here. Because in those first two chapters, we know about this conversation between God and Satan. How God himself says, there is no one on earth like Job. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. We know that this suffering isn't happening as punishment for Job's sin. But rather, it's for God's glory. So to prove that God is worthy of being worshipped simply for who he is. We know from those first two chapters of Job, and let's be honest, we know just from looking at the world around us, day in, day out, that this system that Job's friends have, it's too neat. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Our world isn't that simple, is it? Now, it's tricky because Job's friends, they actually, nestled amongst all the wrong things they say, they actually say a lot of correct things as well, that God is just and sovereign, that he's able to discipline us at times for our good. In fact, in chapter 18, Bildad, one of the friends, he gives this horrifyingly true description of hell as a place of terror and darkness reserved for people who don't know God. But where they're wrong is to take these truths and to turn them into universal laws of cause and effect. Something bad happened, and so someone must have sinned to make it happen. We actually saw Jesus' disciples make a similar mistake to that in our first reading from John's Gospel. They meet a man who's been born blind, and so they ask, who sinned? Someone must have sinned for this man to be born blind. And Jesus says to them, no, it's not that simple. This happened so that God would be glorified. And God's ultimately is glorified. Jesus gives the blind man his sight, and people believe in him. And in fact, we get this kind of thinking in Christian circles today as well. What's often called the prosperity gospel or similar variations of it. This idea that my life will be good if I please God enough. And you can see, can't you, why this is an attractive thing for us to believe. Because it gives us a sense of control, doesn't it? It gives us a sense that if I live a good enough life, God will bless me right now. He'll give me the things that I want right now. And yet, it's a cruel and damaging lie. Not least of all, because when life doesn't go so well, when the healing or whatever else it is that we're praying for doesn't come, I must not have had enough faith. I must not have prayed enough. There must have been something I've done or not done to deserve this. And Job shows us that this is wrong. The Christian life, it's not just a neat game of cause and effect. Now, sometimes suffering does happen as a direct result of sin or other unwise choices that we might make. Like if I lie a lot, if I tell lies all the time, people will stop trusting me, and I'll suffer that relational hurt that comes with that. But it's not a universal law. Now, you might have noticed that Job's friends, they do a lot of talking about God, but they don't. There's no sense of a personal relationship with him, is there? They've reduced God to just a neat system of cause and effect. For them, God is a bit like gravity. You know, you drop an apple, it hits the ground. You do something bad, you suffer. But Job, on the other hand, Job does speak to God. That's what we're gonna press into now. In the depths of his pain, Job voices his complaint honestly to God. He says, I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Surely, God, you've worn me out, Job says. You've devastated my entire household. There's a paradox that Job is experiencing here, and maybe you've experienced this yourself as you've gone through times of suffering. I know I have. It's that God seems too close, but too far away at the same time. It's why Job can declare, I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. And in the very next verse, he says, you turn on me ruthlessly. God, leave me alone. Stop tormenting me. God, where are you? Show yourself to me. Job pleads with God. He pleads with him. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me. Show me my offense and my sin. God, show me what it is that I've done to deserve this. And yet there's a hope in God's goodness that Job clings to as well, that there's a witness, an advocate, an intercessor. There's someone who's going to stand between him and God and plead his case. Someone who's going to make things right. There's hope, but there's also despair as well. How can I dispute with God? Job asks. How can I find words to argue with him? Even though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead for mercy. There's questioning as well. Job looks at his life, he looks at the world around him, and it drives him to ask a question that I reckon pretty much all of us have asked in some way. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Why do bad people have lots of kids, lots of wealth, lots of happiness, even though they reject God and treat other people so badly? And ultimately, it leads Job to challenge God. God has wronged me, Job says. He's denied me justice. He's made my life bitter. And it builds up to chapter 31, where Job presents his case before God. He's taking God to court. He declares, if I've walked with falsehood, if I've turned from God's path, if I've cheated on my wife, if I've denied justice to anyone, if I've chased after money, if I've done any of these things, then maybe I would deserve to be punished in this way. But I haven't. And so, I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. So there we have it. This is Job speaking to God. Now there's complaint. There's questioning. There's hope. There's challenge. There's confusion. It's messy. It's incoherent at times. And perhaps it goes too far. We're gonna explore that in a couple of weeks. But it's real. It's raw. It's honest. And it's commended by God. Now listen to what God eventually says at the end of the book. He says to Eliphaz and the other two friends, I'm angry with you because you haven't spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. The friends haven't spoken the truth about God. They've not understood who he is or how he works. But Job draws near to God in his grief and pain. And in that sense, Job is a model for us in our suffering. An example for us to let suffering be a force in our lives that drives us towards God and not away from him. Even when it's really hard, even when we wonder why God could ever allow this. But what about that question that we began with? How could a good and just God allow an innocent person to suffer? Job's friends, they answer that question by assuming that, well, Job must not be innocent. The world that we live in, broadly speaking, the world we live in answers that question in basically the exact opposite way to that. That there clearly isn't a good and just God, given all of the suffering that we see around us. But the Bible shows us something quite different to that. Even though he was innocent, Job was suffering the way that an evil and sinful person ought to be suffering. And hundreds of years later, another innocent man would do the same. If we'd been there, if we'd been standing there as Jesus died on that cross, we might have wondered what purpose God could possibly have for allowing this to happen. How could a good God let this happen? And the Bible tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was through an innocent person suffering that God brings about the greatest good in human history. He saves his people. Job longed for someone to stand between him and God. And actually, we all need someone to do that. To stand between us and God. To bear the weight and the horror of our sin and our guilt so that we don't have to. And Jesus came to do that. At the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He endured what our sin deserved. He suffered innocently to save us. And so how do all these long speeches and the complex mix of truth and falsehood in them, how do they help us? Particularly in our suffering. Well, firstly, they warn us against having too simplistic a view of suffering. That if I'm suffering or if someone I love is suffering, I must have done something wrong. Or God is doing something wrong to me. It shows us that things aren't that simple. That a good God can have purposes for suffering beyond what we can see right now. It gives us permission to be able to sit in that tension that what goes around doesn't always come around. And it gives us a model for enduring suffering when we can't see why it's happening. Like Job, coming to God in our pain, not distancing ourselves from him. And I think also the sheer amount of space that these speeches take up in the book of Job, the 31 chapters or whatever that they take up, it honours the depth and complexity of suffering. I'm sure the writer of Job could have kind of summed up the essence of these speeches in one chapter. Could have just said, you know, the friend said this, Job said this, they had a bit of back and forth disagreeing about it. But if they did that, it wouldn't do justice to suffering, would it? It wouldn't give voice to the depth and the perplexity of Job's pain. It wouldn't do justice to all of the pains and sufferings that collectively we've endured. And by showing us the horror of an innocent person suffering the way that an evil person ought to, it shows us something far beyond what Job and his friends could see. It shows us, it helps us to sit in the horror of the cross, the horror of Jesus bearing God's wrath, the gravity of what Jesus endured for us, the suffering that we experience ourselves, the suffering that people we love go through, that at times it seems senseless to us. Cruel, undeserved. And the cross doesn't tell us exactly why we're going through the pain that we're going through. But it gives us something that Job and his friends didn't have as they wrestled with all the questions of Job's suffering. It gives us the ultimate assurance that whatever suffering and pain that we endure, that it's under the control of a good God a God who has worked through suffering to achieve his glory and our good forever. Let's pray. Lord God, suffering is hard, especially when it seems needless and undeserved, and we wonder how could a good God allow this? It's uncomfortable to live in a world where bad things happen to good people and where living a good life can't guarantee us a pain-free life. And so we pray, Lord, that when we suffer, that you'd help us to move towards you, not away from you, to be real with you, to be honest with you, to trust you, even when we wonder how you could let this happen. Please help us to look to the cross where Jesus suffered innocently for us and to know that you are good. And we thank you that in the face of suffering, we don't have the empty and the cruel logic of Job's friends, but we have the comfort and the hope of the gospel. And we pray that you'd help us to know this hope, to remain in this hope and to hold this hope out to those around us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.